you've been following us through the book of Romans, well, you know that we've already covered chapters 1 through 5, 11. We've seen the introduction to the book. We've seen the key verse of the book, Romans 1, 16 and 17. We've seen man's condemnation before God, how we can be justified by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, and His redemptive propitiatory work alone, apart from the law, ritual, and works. Romans 4 is the illustration of that with Abraham. Romans 5 are the results of that by way of the blessings of justification. And then we have taken the time to expand these truths and looking at eternal security, and if you can't lose your salvation, what then can you lose? And we continue that expansion today before we transition back to Romans as we look at why every believer should live for Jesus Christ. So let me invite you to open your Bibles with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. There are many reasons that could be stated in Scripture why you as a believer should live for Christ. But the first one we want to emphasize is because Jesus Christ is worthy to be glorified in our lives. He is worthy to be glorified. He's worthy to be honored. He's worthy to be praised because of who He is and what He has done. We begin in chapter 4, verse 1. Therefore, since we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we do not lose heart. Now, the word lose heart carries the idea we don't get discouraged, we don't quit. So one of the problems we face as believers is having been justified by faith, we can fail to be sanctified by grace. We can quit. We can hang up the spikes. We can say the Christian life is too hard, or the enemies are too difficult, or I just can't do it. And even getting to the point when you realize I can't do it is really good, because you can't do it. Just like you couldn't save yourself from sin's penalty, you can't really save yourself from sin's power. The Lord is going to have to do that for you, in you, and through you. And so you need to remember the mercy of God. You need to remember the ministry God has given to you. And we'll highlight that ministry at the end of chapter 5 in a little bit. But verse 2, but we have renounced the hidden things of shame, not walking in craftiness, we don't have ulterior motives, nor handling the word of God deceitfully, we don't twist the scriptures to fit our agenda, but by the manifestation of the truth, just preaching the word, we commend ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. You see, I'm not seeking to take your spiritual umbilical cord and plug it into me. No, I'm seeking to take it and plug it into Jesus Christ by teaching you the Word of God. What do you think of me as the byproduct of all of that? Verse 3. But even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. Whose mind the God of this age, Satan, has blinded. Who do not believe. That's the issue. That's their problem. Lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. You see, Satan is the God of this age. Satan has blinded their minds, so there's a veil over it. You have to keep in mind, when you're dealing with the unsaved, as was true with you before you were saved, there was a veil. And by the way, blind people don't see well. So, they've been blinded. Now, how does Satan blind them? Well, we know in 2 Corinthians 11, 13 through 15, he uses false religion and false teachers to do that. They're already spiritually dead, but in addition, he uses false gospels like the sacramental gospel. Grace comes to you through the sacraments, not true. The social gospel, just be kind, love God, love your neighbor, and you'll be saved, not true. The psychological gospel, your problem is low self-esteem, not true. The prosperity gospel, God wants you healthy, wealthy, and wise. That's not the gospel. The lordship gospel, in order to be saved, you need to submit to the lordship of Christ and commit your life to be obedient to Him. That's not the same as believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Or the non-eternal security gospel, you're saved but you can lose it. That isn't good news at all. Or the garbled gospel, you know, pray this prayer, ask Jesus in your heart, make this commitment, give your life. That's not the gospel. Or the crossless gospel, just believe in Jesus for eternal life. You don't have to believe He's God who became a man, who died for your sins and rose again. But just believe in Him for eternal life. That's the gutted gospel. For we know, what is the gospel? That Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures, and He was raised the third day, according to the Scriptures. And so Satan uses false gospels to blind people from the truth. So how do we respond to all this? How does God open their eyes so they can see the truth? Verse 5. For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your bondservants for Jesus' sake. And so notice, we don't preach ourselves, our church, our experience. What do we preach? Christ Jesus the Lord, or as Lord. And as Lord, that means He's God. That means He's sufficient to save. His work on the cross is perfect. It needs no addition or subtraction. And we're simply your servants for Jesus' sake. So we trust that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, and therefore we are to be ready always together. For through giving it, what does God do? Verse 6, for it is the God who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But we have this treasure of the gospel, in earthen vessels, clay pots, that the essence of the power may be of God and not of us. You see, Paul said, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone that believes. Again, that's the key verse of the book of Romans. And we have this treasure in earthen vessels, in just clay pots. You see, it's not about us, it's about the message. We're just the messengers. We're just the pot. We're just the instrument. It's not about our honor, it's about His honor. It's not about us, it's about Him and what He has done for us. And I say that because, you know, clay pots in that day weren't worth much, but they did have some purpose. They were used to take out garbage, or you know what one of these are. When I was growing up, my grandma and grandpa had one of these by the bedside. They're a chamber pot. Now, it's funny, when I was down in El Salvador or Nicaragua, I showed a picture of a chamber pot, and I said, what is this? And they didn't know. And I said, why not? And this is a chamber pot. And the lady told me later, that was too good looking for their chamber pots. Now, when you tend to get proud about yourself, just remember you're a chamber pot. That'll humble you. To just remember you're nothing. The Lord is everything. It's not about the pot. It's about what the pot carries in this case. And it carries the message of the gospel. The essence of the power is not of us, it's of God. Verse 8. We are hard pressed on every side, yet not crushed. We are perplexed, not always sure what to do. Is it okay to feel like I'm not always sure what to do? Yeah. But you're not in despair. You're persecuted, hunted down, but not forsaken or abandoned. The Lord said, I will never leave you. Lo, I'm with you even to the end of the age. You're struck down, but not destroyed. You're knocked down, but you're not knocked out. Always carrying about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life of Jesus also may be manifest in our body. You see, in this world we shall suffer tribulation, but be of good cheer, Jesus said, I've overcome the world. It's really good to remember every morning, good morning, this is God. I'll be handling all your problems today. I will not require your help. You see, the Lord continually puts us in situations where we're not sufficient, and we realize it. The fact is, we're not sufficient whether we realize it or not. But He puts us in situations where we know, I can't, He must. And in doing so, we come to a greater realization of the not I, but Christ life. We're delivered as it were unto death for Jesus' sake. Verse 11, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. Is it not true that in the trials of life you tend to draw closer to the Lord because of the trials? Or you can go farther. But it's often in those very trials that you see, I can't do this. I can't go on. I need the Lord. I'm relying on Him. And the Lord says, I like that. That's exactly what I'm seeking to produce in your life. Verse 12, so then death is working in us, but life in you. And so as the cross is applied to your life, as you see you're not sufficient, but you're relying on Him, guess what? You're of great benefit to someone else then. Because again, the Christian life isn't about you. It's about Jesus Christ. Verse 13. And since we have the same spirit of faith, according to what is written, I believed and therefore I spoke, we also believe and therefore speak. By the way, the best way to speak for Christ is again being convinced of the truth in your own heart. Verse 14, knowing that He who raised up the Lord Jesus will also raise us up with Jesus and will present us with you. For all things are for your sakes. That grace, having spread through the many, may cause thanksgiving to abound, now catch this, to the glory of God. It's to the glory of God. That's what it's all about. Through the thanksgiving of many will redound to the glory of God. You see, as you're walking with the Lord, as you're learning to rely upon Him instead of yourself, as you're willing to be a witness for Him as He directs you and gives you opportunity, others respond, people get saved, God is glorified by your dependence, God is glorified by your witness, God is glorified as others respond, and they give glory to God. Thank God I'm saved now by the grace of God. And God is getting glorified through all of these different means. But then again, He is worthy to be glorified. Did you know the heavens declare the glory of God and the firmament shows His handiwork? So why shouldn't you? In Revelation 4 and 5, we see that the angels in heaven are glorifying God. We see that the redeemed and the raptured and rewarded church in heaven is going to be glorifying God. So why should we not glorify Him now as well? That's why 1 Corinthians 10:31 says, therefore, whether you eat or drink, or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Is He not worthy of your praise? Is He not worthy of you yielding yourself a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service? In fact, go with me, if you would, to Hebrews chapter 13 for a moment. Hebrews 13. We'll go back to 2 Corinthians in just a second. Hebrews 13, look at verses 20 and 21. Now may the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you complete in every good work to do his will, working in you what is well-pleasing in his sight. Through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Notice the ultimate objective of it all is for the Lord Jesus Christ here to be glorified. And your willingness to live for him, your willingness to want to honor him, your willingness to let the Lord work in your life and through your life is pleasing to the Lord. And it gives you great reason to live. This isn't about your honor, it's about his. This isn't about you being glorified, it's about him being glorified. That's why even in 1 Corinthians 6, Paul said, know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit which you have of God? You're not your own. You've been bought with the price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and your spirit which are God's. Let's glorify God again. He's worthy to be glorified. But a second reason the scriptures exhort us to live for Jesus Christ, because it's the only wise choice in light of eternity. It's the only wise choice in light of eternity. So you go back to 2 Corinthians. Chapter 4. And verse 16. Notice what it says. Therefore, in light of what we've just studied, and in light of the glory of God, which verse 15 ends, we do not lose heart. Same phrase as verse 1. We don't quit. We don't hang up the spikes. We don't, you know, get discouraged and bogged down. No. Even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. I mean, that's sweet. To know that that outward man is perishing. If you don't believe it, just look at the picture from 20 years ago and look at yourself now. Your outward man is perishing. You're losing your hair. It's turning gray. You've got one problem after another. Conversation after 50 talks about medical problems a lot. So forth, so forth. Your outward man's perishing. But you know what's so nice is that your inward man can be renewed day by day. How does it get renewed? By the renewing of your mind in the Word of God. That internal you can keep growing, though the external you is perishing. And as your walking with the Lord and you're allowing the Spirit of God to take the Word of God to impact your thinking, you're going to have an eternal perspective. Verse 17, and you're going to look at even our light affliction. By the way, whatever Paul was going through, I don't think I would call that light. I was getting thrown into jail, beaten with rods, ripped to times. You know, if you wanted to find Paul, you went into town and said, I wonder where Paul is. Here's your first three choices. Number one, check out the synagogue. That's where he usually went to preach. Number two, check out the local church if there was one. And number three, check out the jail. Those are the first three places I would try. Because that's probably where he's going to be at, one of those three. And he was in many a situation in which he despaired even of life. He despaired even of life. And he calls it light affliction. You know, when ultimately today makes sense only in light of eternity. Stop and ask yourself, in light of eternity, what's really going to matter here? In light of eternity, how should I look at this problem I'm facing? It's a light affliction, though it may be heavy in our hearts, which is but for a moment, it's temporary, and it's working for us a far more exceeding eternal weight of glory. In other words, God is seeking to use it for our benefit and for our glory, for our glorification. A greater sense of reward. Hey. You see, the Lord really, though he's ultimately to be glorified, does want you to receive praise and honor and glory as well. If you're willing to walk by faith and to serve him. And even the trials you face are light compared to the weight of glory. They are but a moment. They are but temporary versus the eternal. Verse 18 says, while we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen, for the things which are seen are but temporary, the things that are not seen are eternal. See, when you're walking by faith, in interacting with the Word of God, you're interacting with what is eternal. You're interacting with what you cannot see, yet it's true. And you can look at your trial and say, this is a light affliction in light of eternity. This is worth it. It's temporary versus the eternal. And what God is seeking to do through this is he's maturing me in the meantime, and he wants to reward me ultimately, and it will be worth it all. In fact, if you think of even your life, if we could have an eternal timeline, it's a little contradiction, I know, an eternal timeline, your life is just but an intersection on that line. Just very, very brief. Say, well, how brief? Well, Moses said in Psalm 90, the days of our lives are 70 years, and if by reason of strength they are 80 years, yet their boast is only labor and sorrow. For it is soon cut off, and we fly away. You know that song, Fly, Fly Away, comes right from that verse right there. But notice, if you make it to 70, praise the Lord. If you make it to 80, expect labor and sorrow, pain, increase of bodily problems. It's normal. Your life is short. And what's 70 or what's 80 years compared to eternity? Is not the only wise choice in light of eternity to live for Jesus Christ? That's why James says in James 4, 13 through 17, come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go to such and such a city, spend a year there, buy and sell and make a profit, whereas you do not know what will happen tomorrow. For what is your life? It's even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we shall live and do this or that. But now you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. Therefore, to him who knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin. You realize you're living on vapor time. Your life is but a vapor. What's going to matter when it's all said and done is your relationship with the Lord and redeeming that time that you were given. That's why Ephesians 5, 14 through 16 says, awake you who sleep. Arise from the dead, and Christ will give you light. See then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time, the opportunity that God has given you in time, because your days are evil. And that's why Paul could say in Philippians 1, 21 through 24, for to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. As I've said before, that makes no sense apart from the word Christ. For to me to live is March Madness. And to die means I miss out on March Madness. For to me to live as my kids, and to die means I'm separated from them. For to me to live as my marriage, and to die means I'm separated. For to me to live as a buck, and to die means someone else gets my money. Doesn't make any sense. Unless it's for to me to live as Christ. To die as gain. For if I live on in the flesh, this human body, this will mean fruit from my labor. Yet what I shall choose, I cannot tell. For I'm hard pressed between the two. I have a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. As I've said before, stamp on every casket or urn should be far better. Far better. Nevertheless, to remain in the flesh is more needful for you. Paul says the only reason I want to stick around is to live for Christ and to minister then to people. Because that's what his life was all about. And that's why we continue in chapter 5, verse 1. For we know that if our earthly house, this human body we live in, this tent that houses our soul is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. We have a new glorified body that we're going to get one day. For in this body we groan. We groan because we're under the curse, but we also groan because we are earnestly desiring to be clothed with our habitation, which is from heaven. We groan because, you know, Lord, one day I want my new body. I want my new body. I want to be clothed with that glorified body that will be fashioned like His glorious body. Verse 3, if indeed, having been clothed, we shall not be found naked. For we who are in this tent groan, being burdened, not because we want to be unclothed, simply get rid of our old body, but further clothed with our new body, that mortality may be swallowed up by life. Now He who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who also has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. Did you know that the Spirit of God indwelling you is a guarantee that one day your body will be redeemed and glorified? Ephesians 1, 13 and 14. That's your guarantee. One day you're going to get a new body. Verse 6, so we are always confident, knowing that while we're at home in this body that we presently live in, we're absent from the Lord. You know what I know is true of all of you? You're absent from the Lord today. You know why? Because I can see you. You're in this body. And you know what? It's getting worse looking. It's perishing. Your outward man is perishing. Now, you know, some believers, you know, they're just so into their bodies. So into physical health and all of this. And I'm not against that. Bodily exercise profits a little. But what do you want to be? A good-looking corpse? Is that your objective in life? Or is it to live for Jesus Christ? Verse 7, for we walk by faith, not by sight. We are confident, yes, well-pleased, rather, to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. Now, when you have an eternal perspective, when you're thinking this way, you're thinking, you know, one day I'm going home. In the meantime, God gives me a chunk of time. I want to redeem it. I want to make the most of it. I want to buy up those opportunities to live for Jesus Christ. Because in light of eternity, it's the only wise choice. Because once it's gone, it's gone. Once it's spent, it's spent. You see, your life is like a dollar bill. You can spend it in a lot of ways, but once you've spent it, it's gone. So invest in what really matters in light of eternity, and you'll be glad you did. And what really matters is living for Jesus Christ. Why could he say absent from the body means to be present with the Lord? Well, that's because this is the testimony that God has given us eternal life. And this life is in his Son. He who is the Son is life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. These things that I've written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. And ideally, Paul is communicating in this passage, he'd love to ideally get rid of this body and get the other one slapped right on with no interval in between. Well, say, well, when will that happen? That'll happen at the rapture. Now, those who die before the rapture, their soul will be with the Lord, their body will be in the ground, and the dead in Christ will rise first, but there's going to be some separation for a while. But we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. That is what Paul was ideally hoping for. And believed he would be part of the rapture generation. Why? Because the Lord's return is imminent. It can happen at any time. Therefore, we're always to be looking for it. Thinking it could be even today. And if the rapture were to happen today, the next event on God's prophetic timetable would then occur. You say, well, what is that? The judgment seat of Christ. So we read in verse 10, or verse 9, therefore we make it our aim in our Christian life, whether present or absent, to be well-pleasing to him, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in his body, according to what he has done, whether good or bad, whether worthwhile or worthless. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, the fear of the Lord, taking God seriously with great respect, we persuade men. But we are well known to God. God knows us. He knows what we're about. And I also trust are well known in your consciences. You should know what we're all about. For we do not commend ourselves again to you, but give you opportunity to boast on our behalf, that you may have an answer for those who boast in appearance and not in heart. You see, there were those false teachers that had infiltrated this assembly who were trying to always boast about themselves and their accomplishments. And Paul was saying, listen, I shouldn't ever have to do that to you because you're our epistle written in our hearts. How were you saved? How did you grow? Where did you learn the Word of God? You should be defending me. I should not have to ever defend myself, as it were, regarding my ministry. Now some say, you know, Paul and his team, these guys are nuts. And you know, the carnal believer or the unbeliever will look at the spiritual believer and sometimes make that same conclusion. They're nuts. Because they're not living in light of eternity. They're living for the now and now. And thus that carnal believer living for the now and now can't understand that spiritual believer. So verse 13, for if we are beside ourselves, if you think we're nuts, it's for God. If we are of sound mind, if that's the conclusion you've come to, it is for you. And so we see here, number three, that we should live for Jesus Christ because of the personal account every believer will one day give to Jesus Christ. Verse 10 again, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Now the idea or impression from that translation is we're all going to make an appearance. That's not really what the Greek word means. The word means that it'll be revealed how we lived our life. We're going to be, as it were, filleted alive. We will be opened up, as it were. And God is going to evaluate why we did what we did with the time and opportunities we had, and whether we walked by faith and therefore lived for Him, for His glory, or was it all about us and done through our strength? But what is clear is we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. You're going to give an account. Now, personally, I don't think it's a public screening. You know, we're all sitting there in the audience watching everybody. Wow, look at their life. I never knew they did that. Pass the popcorn, you know. Now, I don't think that's the case. I do think, though, we'll give an account to the Lord. Now, the Lord is so amazing. I started to do the math on this one time and asked myself, if the Bema Seat happens here and the tribulation ends there, how many people per day potentially, considering how many believers there are, which I don't know, would have to stand before the Lord, and how much time would they? You know, I think He probably will do it in a sweep somehow. Just my own opinion. We'll all stand before the Lord, but it'll happen very quickly. And we will stand before the Lord and we'll hear us that we're well done, good and faithful servant. But we will be ashamed and we'll experience a loss of reward. We see this from 1 Corinthians 3, 1 John 2:28, and so forth. Now, the Scofield Bible is helpful here. It says this, the judgment of the believer's works, not sins, is under discussion here. His sins have been atoned for and are remembered no more forever. But every work must come into judgment. The result is reward or loss of reward, but he himself, the Christian, shall be saved. This judgment occurs at the return of Christ for his church. For other judgments, see notes, so forth and so forth. See, it's not your sins that are really going to be exposed to that point. Carnality isn't the direct issue, it's the indirect issue. You see, your works will be exposed, whether they were divine good or human good, filthy rags or really rot of the spirit. Your sins really won't be the issue, but carnality will have an effect in the sense that when you fail to walk with the Lord, good works through the Spirit weren't wrought in your life, and therefore there will be little to show for it. If that's how you've lived your life. And you know, at times when I've been in spiritual lethargy, this principle has helped me to remember that one day I'm going to give an account of this day to the Lord. And it kind of shakes me out of the doldrums and realizes I don't want to waste this day. And I admit my attitude's been wrong or whatever, and I get my eyes back on the Lord and start walking with Him again. And there's good reason to walk with Him. Number four, because of gratitude for what Jesus Christ has done for us in salvation. And I could go beyond salvation to identification, as we will see here. Verse 14, for the love of Christ compels us, because we judge thus, that if one died for all, then all died. And that he died for all, that those who live should live no longer for themselves. So what should you live for? But for Him who died for them and rose again. Notice verse 14, the love of Christ compels us. When we think of the love of Christ, we think of Calvary. We think how God demonstrates His own love toward us. And though while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. We think of the great payment that was made to redeem us, the blood that was shed, the life that was given, and the pit from which we've been dug, and the hell from which we've been saved. Why did He do it? Because He loved us. And love is a way of begetting love. We love Him because He first loved us. But verse 14 says more than that. For the love of Christ compels us, because we judge thus. We've come to this mental calculation and adding up the facts. That if one died for all, did He, by the way? Did the Lord Jesus die for all? Yes. Then all died. He provided salvation for all, and those who put their faith in Him then died with Christ. I think that last part of that verse is talking about your identification. That you were co-crucified, co-buried, co-risen, co-seated with Christ. Because notice the next part of the verse 15. And He died for all of those who live. Spiritually now live in Christ. I've died with Christ. I now live with Christ. And He did it all out of His love and grace. And therefore, how should I live? That those who live should live no longer for themselves, because of the love of Christ, because of the work of Christ, because of my identification with Christ, because I have died with Christ. But for Him, because I live with Christ now, who died for them and rose again. I should live for the Lord Jesus Christ. I think again he takes you back to the cross. I think he takes you back to your position. He takes you back to what we're going to see in Romans 6. How we're to present ourselves now to God as being alive from the dead. Verse 16, therefore, from now on, we regard no one according to the flesh. In other words, we no longer look at people from human standards or viewpoint. Even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, we viewed him that way, yet now we know him thus no longer. We see him clearly, and therefore we view people in light of their relationship with him. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. All things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Let me pause for a minute. See the phrase, in Christ, emphasizes your position again. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation in Christ. He is a new creation positionally. All things have become new positionally, not practically. You still have an old body. You still have an old nature. You still have wrong thinking. It doesn't mean every pattern in your life has changed. And I say that because some who twist verse 17 say, if you're really a new creation, you are living differently. All things have become new. If all things are not new, then you're not a new creation. Wait a second. I then asked them, so do you ever sin? And I said, yes. And I said, it doesn't sound like that's new. They're misunderstanding verse 16. Or verse 17. As a new creation in Christ, you now should be compelled to live for him who died for you out of gratitude for what Jesus Christ has done for us in salvation. Number five. Why should every believer live for Jesus Christ? Because of who you are in Jesus Christ and the privileges you have as an ambassador for Jesus Christ. Have you ever asked yourself, why didn't God just take you home the moment you were saved? Here's why. Because he wants you to be his representative on the earth. Now, you know, right this past week, the Roman Catholic Church has elected a new pope. You know that. And you know that they falsely believe that the pope is the vicar of Jesus Christ. The representative of Jesus Christ on the earth. Now, they have a little problem because they have two popes. One who resigned and one who is elected. So, who is the vicar of Jesus Christ? And remember, they teach that when a pope speaks ex cathedra about doctrine or practice, that he speaks infallibly. He can never make an error. That doesn't mean he can never say something wrong in his life, but whatever he's speaking on church doctrine or practice with a papal bull, and that's kind of what I think it is too, that he could never speak inaccurately. And frankly, that just isn't true. You know, the real vicars of Jesus Christ are you and me. We're ambassadors for Christ. Now, what's an ambassador? One who lives in a foreign territory represents the head of that other country on foreign turf, and ultimately is taken home before the war begins. And so what do we read? Verse 18. Now all things are of God or from God. Remember, all things have become new, and all these blessings come to you from God, who has reconciled us to himself. How? Through Jesus Christ, not the church or ritual or your works. And has given us, those whom he's reconciled, the ministry of reconciliation. Do you realize you have a ministry of reconciliation? That God wants to use you for other people to get saved? Verse 19, that is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word or message of reconciliation. He's given to you a ministry, and he's given to you a message, and that message is the gospel. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ. We're a citizen of heaven, but we're still living on earth. We're here to represent our Lord Jesus Christ. We're here to speak for him. By the way, one of the words that's used of believers is that we are preachers of the gospel. And the word for preacher is the word for herald. And what a herald would do is he'd be sent by the king, and he would go and he would proclaim the message to the king. It didn't matter if people liked it or not. It didn't matter if they responded to it or not. Well, obviously, the king wanted them to respond. The responsibility of the herald was to go and preach it accurately, clearly. And that's what we are to do as well. We can't save anybody, but we can give them the gospel and seek to allow the Spirit of God to convince them and persuade them. And we can urge them, as it were, plead with them to respond. Now, there's no value in pleading with them until they understand it. They can't believe something they don't get. But on the other hand, we read verse 20, now then we are ambassadors for Christ as though God were pleading through us. Since God is in heaven, he pleads through his ambassadors. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. Why? For he, God, made him, Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. All of this is in keeping with the Great Commission. This is all in keeping with the words of our Lord to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Yes, God wants to use you, and he wants to use me to preach the gospel in our sphere of influence. By the way, there's no value going to some foreign country to be a missionary in Bongo Bongo if you're not willing to be a missionary right where you live or right where you're at. Some plane ticket isn't going to somehow transform you on the way over. Wow, I'm ready now. I mean, that's not going to happen. It starts by being willing to walk with the Lord and let the Lord use you right in your sphere of influence. And you must keep in mind millions, in fact, billions, are still under Satan's power. Untold millions are still untold in many cases. And God wants to use you and me as a representative for Jesus Christ. And frankly, this may not be true with this present administration, but normally, if the president of the country asked you to be an ambassador, you would probably be deeply, deeply honored, usually. And to think that God would save us, place us into Christ, give us some ministry, and give us some message, and make us his ambassadors. I'm deeply humbled and deeply honored by the Lord on the basis of grace that he would be willing to use a Yahoo like me. A Yahoo like you. That's, as I said before, that's why one of my favorite stories in the Bible is the story of Balaam's ass. That he used to speak the word of God. He can do it with the Old Testament, he can do it with you as well. So five reasons we've seen today. Can you remember them? Why should every believer live for Jesus Christ? Number one, because Jesus Christ is worthy to be glorified in our lives. Because it's the only wise choice in light of eternity. Because of the personal account every believer will one day give to Jesus Christ. Because of gratitude for what Jesus Christ has done for us in salvation. And because of who you are in Jesus Christ and the privileges you have as an ambassador for Jesus Christ. So when should I begin? When should I begin? Well, you should have begun yesterday. Or the day before. But notice chapter 6 with me. Verses 1 and 2. We then, as workers together with him, also plead with you not to receive the grace of God in vain. For he says, in an acceptable time I have heard you, the day of salvation I have helped you. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Now is the day for other people to get saved. So we need to begin today. We're his ambassadors. God wants to use us. We're workers together with him. And so Paul is pleading with these Corinthian believers to allow the grace that saved them to now be manifested and motivating in their lives to live for Jesus Christ who died for them and fulfill that ministry that God has given to them. You say, well, will it cost me something? Verse 3. We give no offense in anything that our ministry may not be blamed. Let me pause for a minute. Paul is not saying there, we offend no one. It's not what he says. Because the fact is, the message he preached offended many people. We preach Christ crucified. To the Jews, it's a stumbling block, and to Greeks, it's foolishness. Galatians 5:11 says, if I yet preach circumcision, the offense of the cross has ceased. When you preach the gospel, at times people are going to be offended. I don't care how nice you do it. In fact, I was talking to Brad Smith here on the phone yesterday, and he told me down in Harlingen, Texas, they've had the opportunity to witness to literally hundreds and hundreds of people over the last 2 days. And most of them are Roman Catholics who believe in God, who have great respect for the Bible, and have no understanding of salvation. And as they listen, they respond, they love it. Write that down, can I have that book? Da, 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 da. Who is the person who got offended? Some evangelical homeschooler. That is not offended. I thought, isn't that classic? They're the ones who should have this thing nailed down, but they don't. They're the one who get offended. Brad explained, it wasn't Brad, it was someone else who explained the gospel to that person's child, as they must have thought the child would ace the exam and the kid flunked when it came to the gospel. But what Paul says, we give no offense in anything. In other words, we stand behind our message, but in our manner of living, we seek to live in a way that doesn't give handles for people to grab to discredit the message we preach. That our ministry may not be blamed, but in all things, we commend ourselves as ministers of God. Really, what are your commendations? Well, in much patience, in tribulations, in needs, in distresses, in stripes, and imprisonments, in tumults, and labors, and sleeplessness. Now, isn't that kind of funny? Because the false teachers in his day would say, well, you know, we've got all these things that prove we're legit. And Paul says, well, you want to know if I'm legit? Here, take a look at my resume here, as it were. But you know, when you, it'll cost you nothing to get saved. And you live the Christian life the same way, by faith in the Lord. But if you live for Jesus Christ, it will cost you something. It costs you nothing to go to heaven. Because Jesus paid it all. But it will cost you something to live for the Lord. If you're willing to do that. Notice some of the things he went through. That's why Jim Elliot said, he is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. But can you not keep the things of this world, what you cannot lose then, if you're willing to give those up and serving the Lord is an eternal reward. But keep in mind that salvation is a gift. It's not a reward. Rewards are given to faithful believers. Are the spiritual resources available for you to live for Him? Well, passage goes on to say, by purity, by knowledge, by long-suffering, by kindness, by the Holy Spirit, by sincere love, by the word of truth, by the power of God, by the arm of righteousness on the right hand and on the left. God has provided everything needed for you to live the Christian life. You say, well, what will others think of me? Well, by honor and dishonor. By evil report and good report as deceivers and yet true. The report will be a mixed one, I guarantee it. By honor to the Lord and dishonor to other people. By evil report, people are going to say things that aren't true of you. In fact, what did Jesus Christ say? Beware when all men speak well of you. For so they did to the false prophets. But also good report. Some will think you're a deceiver, and yet you're speaking what is true. Well, is it worth it? As sorrowful at times, there's great pain in serving the Lord at times, yet always rejoicing. Sometimes sorrowful because of the unsaved and their destiny. Sometimes sorrowful because of the saved and their carnality. And yet always still rejoicing in the Lord. It's too poor. Paul did not believe in the health and wealth gospel. Why would he be poor then? And yet making many rich spiritually, as having nothing, and yet possessing all things. Was it worth it? Paul would say it was so worth it. In fact, Paul would say, my only regret is that I only have one life to live for Christ. In fact, until you have something to die for, you really have nothing to live for. Paul says, oh, that I may know him. And the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering being made conformable unto his death. Well, where do I begin? Chapter 7, verse 1. Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Not in order to be saved, not in order to stay saved, but because we've been saved. In Christ, and his love is compelling us. We know one day we're going to stand before the Lord, so we want to live a life that honors him, a life that glorifies him, a life that's lived in true holiness, which I'll talk about during our main service today. So why should every believer live for Jesus Christ? Five reasons we've seen today. Number one, because Jesus Christ is worthy to be glorified in our lives. Number two, because it's the only wise choice in light of eternity. Number three, because of the personal account every believer will one day give to Jesus Christ. Number four, because of gratitude, the love of Christ constrains us for what Jesus Christ has done for us in salvation. And number five, because of who you are in Jesus Christ and the privileges you have as an ambassador for Christ. I end with two passages, Romans 12, verses 1 and 2. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Is it not reasonable for you to yield yourself, present yourself to the Lord, to live your life for His honor and glory in light of the mercies of God? You say, is it going to be worth it? It sure will be worth it. Because 1 Corinthians 15:58 says this, therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Let's pray.